Sidney Reilly was a Russian-born British spy who worked for the British Secret Intelligence Service in Russia during the turbulent days following the Bolshevik Revolution in 1918 and the years that followed. And he was a man who, according to one of his colleagues, spoke perfect English, Russian, French, and German, and had a foreign accent in each case. He was a man comfortable having his feet in multiple places at the same time. He could, it is said, change his identity at the flick of a switch and could pass himself off as either a native Russian or a native German. During World War I, he had set up shop in New York selling munitions to the Russian army and had made a small fortune. And he was also comfortable hobnobbing around in London at fancy clubs and hotels and that sort of thing. And then he was recruited by the British Intelligence Service to serve as a spy in Russia. But at the end of the day, it seems that he used his linguistic and cultural skills only for worldly pursuits, some perhaps more noble and some certainly less noble. It's true that he detested Bolshevism and wanted to overthrow the communist government, perhaps wanting to put himself even in V.I. Lenin's place as leader of Russia. But he was also a notorious womanizer, and his skills were used for worldly pursuits. He's said to be very egocentric, very vain, and ultimately, worldly pursuits have no lasting or eternal value. He was ultimately captured by the Soviets and was executed November of 1925. It's a sad story of a man. He had a lot of skills, cultural skills, linguistic skills, but put them all in the service of this world. This morning, we encounter the Apostle Paul in Jerusalem. And Paul, as we will see, is a man who also has linguistic skills and is comfortable having his feet in multiple worlds at the same time. And we'll see that the Apostle Paul used his skills for a much different purpose, a much more noble purpose. And so this morning we encounter Paul in Jerusalem. As the book of Acts has led us to this point, we know that Paul was compelled by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem, and that he knew up front that there would be bonds and afflictions awaiting for him there. Several weeks ago on Sunday night, we looked at the early part of Acts chapter 21, and Paul there we saw was going to Jerusalem despite the pleas of his Christian friends, who knew that he would be mistreated by the Jews in Jerusalem. And they said, "Paul, don't go. What are you doing?" And Paul, though, was compelled to go, and so he went. And once in Jerusalem, he was talking to James and the other elders in the church, and he agreed at their request to participate in a purification ritual so that it would be clear that the rumors that were floating around about him among the Jews were false. The rumors are listed out there for us in Acts 21, verse 21, and they said that Paul was teaching the Jews who lived scattered among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, and that he was telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs of their people. And in order to demonstrate that this rumor was false, that it had no credibility, Paul agreed to go through this purification ritual. And the ritual was almost completed when chaos broke loose in Jerusalem. And so let's pick up the text of the book of Acts in Acts chapter 21, verse 27. And we'll be reading a chunk of the text down through the end of chapter 22. So I'll be reading from the New American Standard translation. And so Luke writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.' For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together. Taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all of Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told all that has been appointed for you to do.' But since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and, standing near, said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' At that very time I looked up at him, and he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by, approving, and watching over the coats of those who were slaying him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you away to the Gentiles.' They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.' And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging, so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman.' The commander came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman?' And he said, 'Yes.' The commander answered, 'I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money.' And Paul said, 'But I was actually born a citizen.' Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him, and the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains. On the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. In the text before us, as we've said, the Apostle Paul is a man with his foot in multiple worlds all at the same time. He is a citizen of Tarsus. He is a Jew of the diaspora who had been brought up and educated in Jerusalem under one of the best Jewish rabbis. He was a persecutor of Christians formerly who had now become a Christian himself. And in addition to all of that, he is a Roman citizen who was born a Roman citizen. He is a man with his foot in multiple worlds, and yet he tries to use all of those connections that he has to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so let's walk through the text and watch it happen, and then try to consider some of the practical implications that come to us in light of it. As we had said, Paul was almost through with this purification ritual when the chaos broke loose there in Jerusalem. What had happened was there were some Jews from Asia who had seen Paul in the temple and had evidently heard or believed those rumors about Paul and their beef with him, as they put it in verse 28 there of chapter 21. They said, "This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place." So they think he's given the Jews a bad rap, he's given the law a bad rap, and he's given the temple a bad rap. That's what they think. That's their impression of Paul's teaching. And if this were not bad enough, they had also seen one of Paul's Gentile traveling companions, the Ephesian named Trophimus, with Paul in the city, and they assumed that, well, if he's with Paul, he must have brought him into the temple, which is a big no-no for Gentiles to go into the temple. And based on the wording, though, of verse 29, and what we know of Paul's respect for the law and for Jewish tradition, it seems that this was an incorrect assumption. Just because Trophimus was with him in the city doesn't mean that Paul had brought him into the temple. But nevertheless, these Asian Jews who were probably there in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost acted on an incorrect assumption. They stirred up the crowd, they dragged Paul out of the temple, and they tried to kill him. They might have succeeded. They might have accomplished what they wanted had it not been for the Roman garrison there in town, positioned very near to the temple. And when the news of this uproar reaches the Roman commander, he shows up on the scene with perhaps as many as a couple of hundred soldiers. We don't know for sure. And at that point, the Jews are ready to stand down, and Paul is transferred then into Roman custody. Understandably enough, the Roman commander wants to know what this is all about, but due to the commotion, he can't get a clear answer. And as Paul is being taken back to the barracks, he asked the commander in Greek for permission to speak to him. And the commander is surprised that this guy that they've just arrested speaks Greek. Evidently, he thought that Paul was this Egyptian revolutionary who led these men called the Assassins out into the wilderness. And Paul, in verse 39, states his identity as a Jewish citizen of the city of Tarsus, and he asked for permission to address the crowd. Can I speak to these people? And so the commander gives him permission, and in the first 21 verses of chapter 22, Paul gives a defense of himself to the Jews who are there. And what's interesting as we look throughout this speech that Paul gives is how he emphasizes his Jewishness all throughout and in various ways. The first thing that he does is he speaks to them in their language, right? That's what the text says. He speaks to them in the Hebrew dialect. And according to verse 20, chapter 22, verse 2, it appears that this was helpful in securing the attention of his audience. They hear that he's speaking in the Hebrew dialect, and we're told that they became even more quiet. And they're wanting to listen to him. And so as Paul goes on, he lists out his Jewish credentials. He's a Jew. He was born in Tarsus, part of the diaspora Jewish community there, but yet was brought up in Jerusalem under the instruction of the rabbi Gamaliel. And as far as the Pharisees were concerned, this fellow Gamaliel was the man. This man was so well regarded by the Jews that one of the Jewish writings states that when Gamaliel died, the glory of the law ceased and purity and abstinence died. And so according to them, they said that the glory of the law was over when this man died. Such was the way in which this man Gamaliel was regarded. And this guy was Paul's teacher. And Paul says he's brought up strictly under the law, was zealous for God. And he even is willing to acknowledge that this mob before him is zealous for God. And they're certainly zealous, certainly, though not a zeal according to knowledge. And such was Paul's zeal in his early days. He was zealous, but it was a zeal not according to knowledge. And we find evidences of Paul's zeal there in verses 4 and 5. The evidence was that he persecuted the church, right? He says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. And so Paul is very serious for God, so he thinks, and so he's serious about persecuting the church, whom he views as a heretical sect of Judaism, I guess. And Paul says that, hey, even the high priest and the elders of the Sanhedrin can testify about me that I was doing these things. They know me. They know what I was doing. And so up to this point, Paul has given an impeccable resume of his Jewishness, right? He speaks their language. He grew up in Jerusalem, studied under Gamaliel, brought up strictly under the law, gave evidence for his zeal as the lead hatchet man against the Christians. What more could his audience ask for, right? But then in verses 6 through 16, he describes his conversion, his experience of when Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He tells about how he became a Christian. But even then, notice as he describes his initiation to Christianity, notice what he says about Ananias in verse 12. He describes Ananias there as a man who was devout by the standards of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. And so this guy Ananias, who first comes to Paul after he becomes a Christian and then baptizes him, this guy Ananias is no rogue Jew. He's devout according to the standards of the law. The Jewish community there in Damascus knows him and respects him. And this is the guy who initiated Paul, humanly speaking, into Christianity. And as Paul continues, he tries to demonstrate that even after his conversion, he's not opposed to the temple. He talks about how he came back to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple. We find this verses 17 through 21. And we're told that as he was praying, he fell into a trance. The Lord Jesus appeared to him and told him to get out of town because the Jews are not going to accept his testimony about Christ. And Paul tries to argue with Jesus a little bit, right? He says, well, they might listen to me, and here are the reasons why. He says, these people know how zealous I was, how much I went from synagogue to synagogue, imprisoning and beating these people who believed in Jesus. And I was there when Stephen was killed. I gave approval. And now surely they'll see that I'm a Christian. They'll see the great change. Surely they'll believe this testimony of mine. And Jesus says, no. He says, go, for I will send you away to the Gentiles. Jesus knows better than Paul. Paul needs to go to the Gentiles because the Jews in Jerusalem just aren't going to listen to him. And at this point, the Jewish crowd gets stirred up and they say, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And thus, with the chaos ensuing, once again, the commander orders that Paul should be taken back to the barracks there to be examined by scourging. And that is to say, they were going to whip him up a little bit and try to get a confession out of him by means of torture. And so probably whipping him up more than just a little bit. And as they were about to begin this grim procedure, stretching him out with the thongs, Paul says to the centurion, who's right there overseeing things, he asks him the question about the legality of this. He says, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and is uncondemned? It's almost as if throughout this whole episode, Paul always has another card up his sleeve. Not only is he a Jewish citizen of Tarsus who can speak Greek and Hebrew, who has an impeccable Jewish background, who persecuted the church and has now become a Christian. In addition to all of this, he is a Roman citizen, born a Roman citizen, and this carried with it special privileges. This citizenship, as one writer expressed it, had the benefits of entitling citizens to many of the same immunities and positive advantages enjoyed by native Romans, and among the rest, to absolute exemption from imprisonment and corporal punishment, except as the result of judicial process. This sanctity of the person had become part of their religion, and any violation of it was esteemed a sacrilege. And the Roman Cicero had stated that simply someone claiming, I am a Roman, was sufficient for protection, not only within the Roman Empire, but even beyond it in the barbarian lands. In other words, mob violence And corporal punishment without due process of the law stops in that culture when someone says, I am a Roman citizen. You could get in big trouble for violating the rights of a Roman citizen. And thus the centurion, when he finds out about this, he goes to talk to the commander, because when something like this goes down, you got to go up the chain of command and talk about it and see what to do next. This is the way these procedures work. And thus, in verses 27 and 28, we have this conversation between the commander and Paul. And the end result is what we read in verse 29, that therefore those who were about to examine him, that is, about to examine him by scourging, immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains. The situation that we observe here in this passage is exactly as we've already said. Paul has his foot in multiple worlds at the same time, and he seeks to use all of those connections to advance the gospel. To the Jews, he became as a Jew, so that he might win Jews to Christ. And he's willing, when it's helpful, to use his Roman citizenship for his personal protection, as long as such a move will not hinder the advance of the gospel. And so we should take a lesson from the example of the Apostle Paul and seek to do the same as we have opportunity. And that is to say that as Christians, we should seek to become all things to all men as we have opportunity, so that by God's grace we might win some to Christ by our winsome witness and thus point others to Christ. Now, it's obvious that we're all in different life situations than the Apostle Paul. None of us are apostles who have seen the risen Lord Jesus as he had. We don't have the heritage and the training that the Apostle Paul had. We're not Roman citizens in the first century as the Apostle Paul was. But differences aside, the principle still remains. We have the opportunity to engage with people, to seek to relate with them where they are in life, and seek to find common ground with them when we can. And is that not exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing here, seeking to find common ground even with this hostile Jewish audience and appealing to them as if he is one of them, a member of their nation, having grown up in the same traditions that they had? That's exactly what he is doing. And we also can seek to use the events and the circumstances of our lives to relate to others so that we might seek to win them to Christ. And sometimes this may come quite easily and naturally. There was a fellow named Happy Ned Sunners who was an evangelist in 19th century Liverpool, England, and he worked among the sweeps and tinkers and carters and cab drivers, fish women, shoe blacks, policemen, soldiers, sailors, prostitutes, thieves, and drunkards. And he had a burden for these people because before his conversion, that was the segment of society in which he lived. He was one of them. He knew what their lives were like, and so he could relate to them in his evangelistic efforts. He could seek to present the gospel to them in a way that they could understand, seek to reach out to them and win them for Christ. So sometimes it comes easily and naturally. Sometimes it doesn't come so easily. Sometimes we might feel very far removed from someone else's particular situation. But even when that is the case, we might have more in common with them. We do have more in common with them than we at first realize. Because it starts with the fact that we're all made in the image of God, and that we're all sinners, and that the way of salvation is one and the same for every sinner who will be saved. That is to say, repentance from sin and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our sins that we struggle with might not be the same as those with whom we come into contact, but the basics of the situation are all the same. And the basics are these, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we can't relate to people in any other way, we can make the bridge to them because we are sinners like them and because there is only one way of escape. And so we can take a lesson from the Apostle Paul's becoming all things to all men. And then we also need not shrink back from this model that is held out to us as Paul made use of his Roman citizenship. He lived within the Roman Empire as a citizen of the empire and was willing to make use of that system that was in place. He was willing to use the system for his advantage as long as the gospel would not be compromised along the way. And so notice there late in chapter 22 when they're getting ready to examine him, notice how he respectfully challenges the authorities with whom he is dealing. And he challenges them on the basis of the law of the land. They're getting ready to whip him, to make him talk. And they're stretching him out. And he just asks them a simple question. He says, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and is uncondemned? He's respectful to the authorities. He doesn't spit in their face and scream at them and holler that one day Jesus will judge them, which, of course, Jesus will judge them. But he doesn't do that, right? He's just very respectful in the way that he asks it. And nor does he think to himself, these people are in authority. I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to submit to the authorities and the powers that be, so I'm not even going to ask any questions. I'll just let them beat me. I'll take it. They're in authority. They must be right. He doesn't say that either. Doesn't take either one of those two approaches, does he? He simply asks them a question about the legality of their actions and then informs them that he is, in fact, a Roman citizen. And of course, when he's asking a question about the lawfulness of the action, the law that he's talking about is not God's law. It's not Scripture that Paul's talking about. He's talking about Roman law. This man, after all, to whom he is speaking is a Roman centurion. My guess is the Roman centurion doesn't care what Scripture says. He cares very much, though, about what Roman law says on an issue like this. And so Paul asks him a question about Roman law, and all of a sudden, the preparation they were making to beat Paul comes to a screeching halt. And it's all right. It's perfectly fine and good to make use of our legal rights so long as the gospel is not compromised. And this is because our first priority obviously has to be the gospel and not our own rights or even our own safety. And this reminds us that as Christians, we do live in two kingdoms. We live in the kingdom of this world, whether it be the United States or some other country here in the world. And as such, we have to live and operate in the world on the basis of the laws of that country in which we live. Now, obviously, our first and foremost duty, first allegiance, is to God and His Word. But in our dealings with the people of the world, we have to interact with them on the basis of the laws of the land, even as Paul did here. The most that we can expect of the people of the world is that they will be subject to the laws of the land. And praise God, when the laws of the land are just and when people obey them, it makes our lives as Christians in the world much more pleasant and easy when that is the case. And this is why, as Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, we need to be offering up prayers and petitions and thanksgivings for those in authorities that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And so here on earth, we're living in two kingdoms. Christians have, as it were, dual citizenship. Obviously, we're not citizens of the world in the sense that we follow after its sins and lusts and its desires, but we are earthly citizens. If you're here this morning, you are a citizen of some nation, whether you like it or not. And while we're here, we have to make the best of it. That's kind of what that passage there in Jeremiah that we had read earlier was about, right? Praying to God for the welfare of that city in which you live. And one Christian writer in the early centuries, probably mid to late second century, put it this way when he was describing how Christians lived in the world. He says that inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as the lot of each of them has determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all, and they beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time, they surpass the laws by their lives. This is how it is with us as Christians here in the world. We live in the world, but we are citizens of heaven. That means that we have to do the best that we can to live faithfully for God in a fallen world, even with broken systems of government. And certainly, if the choice is put to us in point-blank fashion, we have to choose to obey God rather than men. When either the law of the land forbids what God requires us to do, or else when God requires us to do something, or when the law of God requires us to do something that the law of the land forbids. Other than those situations, we have to do the best that we can by God's grace to seek first his kingdom, while at the same time remaining faithful in our engagements here in the earthly kingdom as good citizens to the best of our ability. And certainly there will be a day when it will be said that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. That's what we read in Revelation 11:15. At that time, and from then on, through all eternity, we will live in only one kingdom. We will not have dual citizenship any longer. But if you read on in Revelation 11, it becomes evident that that moment takes place at the final judgment. Until then, though we live on earth, yet nevertheless, we are citizens of heaven. So we have this dual citizenship, earthly citizenship and heavenly citizenship. And it is to that very issue of heavenly citizenship that we must now turn our attention. Because the fact of the matter is that up until his conversion, the Apostle Paul was not a citizen of heaven. He was not a dual citizen in that sense, right? He was just a citizen of the earth. Maybe he was certainly had his Roman citizenship from birth and was a Jew and all of that. But nevertheless, he was not a heavenly citizen until his conversion. His citizenship was confined to earth. And something happened to Paul, though, that transferred him from the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of Satan, and the domain of darkness, into the kingdom of the beloved Son of God, in whom there is redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And we read about that in verses 6 through 16 of chapter 22. And what had happened is that the risen Lord Jesus Christ had appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus and had convicted him of the truth that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God, the long promised Messiah, whom God the Father sent into the world to save sinners. And Paul received this message. He believed. He received Christ as Lord and Savior by faith. And thus, he was justified. He received the forgiveness of his sins. He was washed of his sins, including his sins of unbelief, his sins of persecuting the church. As bad as those sins were, they were not unforgivable sins. He was washed and cleansed. He was justified, forgiven. He had received the righteousness which Christ gives to his people, thus qualifying him to become a citizen of heaven. And thus he writes to the Philippians in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of that power that he has to subject all things to himself. And this forgiveness of sins and entry into God's kingdom was marked by his baptism, right? And thus Ananias said to Paul there in verse 16, "Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." And though he speaks in that way, of course, there's nothing magical about the waters of baptism. Simply being plunged under the water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit does not in and of itself give new life or cleanse from sin. The ordinance of baptism assures those who trust in Christ that that we are assuredly washed inwardly by the blood of Christ as our bodies are outwardly washed with water. And if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you understand this. You know what it is to move from a state of spiritual death to spiritual life. We know what it is to gain entry into this heavenly citizenship. And we ourselves have received salvation by grace through faith, and have passed through the waters of baptism as a sign of this great salvation. And the challenge for us this morning, then, is to learn, like Paul, how to prioritize our heavenly citizenship over our earthly citizenship. And what I mean is this, that for Paul, Christ was his life. Christ was the source of his life and his reason for living. He went so far as to say that he counted all things as a loss in comparison to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus the Lord. His Jewish background and his Roman citizenship, as helpful as they were on some occasions, they were very helpful sometimes. He could use his Jewish background to reach out to the Jews. He could use his Roman citizenship to keep himself from getting beaten. But even though those things could be helpful sometimes, in comparison to what he had been given in Christ, in comparison to the heavenly citizenship, the earthly stuff is garbage to him, right? He makes it plain by the way he lives. He's willing to speak or to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. He makes it clear that his hope is not in this world. His hope is in Christ, and he lives like it. And this is the kind of life to which our Lord calls us. And we Read about this in 1 Corinthians 7, 29 to 31, where Paul says, "This I say, brethren, that the time has been shortened, so that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away." We can certainly live here, certainly can and should enjoy the good gifts that God gives to us, but this world cannot be home to us. We must not love the world. John tells us that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's 1 John 2:15. And so for us, may this coming year be one in which we grow more and more in our love for our Lord Jesus Christ and more faithful in our service to him because of God's great grace to us in our salvation. This is the slow and steady day-to-day labor of the Christian life, right? To grow more and more in love with Christ and less in love with the world. And so may God grant that for us this year would be a year in which we are looking more and more towards Christ and the heavenly kingdom and less at earthly things. And if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, the fact of the matter is that you do not have a citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. You live on earth, and you are also a citizen of the domain of darkness, and you are on the road to judgment because of your sin against God. The two great commandments are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And you've not done either one of those. You've not loved God as you should, and instead of loving your neighbor, you have sought ways to subvert your neighbor in various ways. And God is just. And if you do not repent of your sins and receive forgiveness and reconciliation by trusting in Jesus as the Son of God who died on the cross and rose again to save sinners, you will die in your sins. And for those who die in their sins, their destination is eternal punishment. But the good news that I bring to you this morning is that the Lord Jesus Christ saves sinners. God takes those who trust in Christ and transfers them from the kingdom of Satan into Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And as a preacher of the gospel this morning, I offer you the best news in the world. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. If you'd like to talk with me more about what that means, I'd love the opportunity to share more with you. But it really is the best news in the world. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for the history that is given to us in your word of how your people have lived for you in difficult circumstances and difficult times. And Lord, we pray that we would be able to glean from their examples and that we would be able to live faithfully for you here in a hurting and dying world. And we thank you, Father, that you have granted to us this heavenly citizenship. And we pray that we would prize that citizenship more and more and that we would look less and less to the things of earth. We thank you for your great grace given to us. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.